Bibles tonight and open to the book of 2 Peter with me, please. 2 Peter chapter number 1. I announced this morning that I would speak in our evening service on the subject of our position as a church on the Word of God. Why we believe the Bible that we use is God's Word. There's a number of ways to approach this subject. There are some very scholarly ways to approach it. We attempt to approach this subject from that perspective in our Bible Institute when we teach a course that we entitle Manuscript Evidence. Brother Don Curran just recently taught that last semester, I believe, in our Bible Institute in the fall semester, fall of 86. And those of you that were in that course realize that go into a considerably greater depth than we ever would in just one sermon, one service. We try to examine the subject from many different viewpoints there, and as I say, from a scholarly viewpoint, and there are certainly questions that are difficult to answer on the subject, and we attempt to do that. We don't know all of the answers. I don't profess to know all of the answers, but I do take a position. And as I said to a man one time, I said, innocent until proven guilty. Innocent until proven guilty. I believe the Bible that I use, and if you don't know which Bible I'm talking about an authorized version of the Scriptures translated in the year 1611. That's when the translation was completed. It was begun in 1604. But I believe that this Bible is God's Word. It's a copy of the preserved, inspired Word of God in the English language. They say, what do you believe about that, Pastor? I hear a lot of strange things coming out of that church down there, and you Ruckmanitish Bible believers, you believe that that King James Bible is inspired, don't you? Now, is that what I just said? Did you listen to what I said? I said this. I said, I believe that the King James Bible, the Bible that I have on this pulpit tonight, is a preserved copy of the inspired Word of God in the English language. That is my position. You say, oh, you believe that that's inspired, don't you? You didn't listen to what I said, did you? I said, I believe that the King James Bible is a preserved copy of the inspired Word of God in the English language. Don't put words in my mouth. And you'll understand why I say that as we go through this lesson. Some weeks ago, before we read our text tonight, it was a Sunday as usual. We had our morning service, our A service, our B service. I was done with the B service preaching and hopped in my automobile. It was kind of a nice day, pretty much like this. This was about maybe 6 weeks ago, I suppose, now. And I drove home, and I drove in the driveway to notice that there was a man, a woman, and two children standing on the doorstep of my home. My wife was standing there with the door open, and I've seen this scene before, seen the scene, a number of times, and I knew immediately, or at least was 99% sure, that there were some Jehovah Witnesses visiting our home. And I was right, and I got out of my car, and I had my Bible in my hand. I don't imagine that many people meet the Jehovah Witnesses at the door with their Bible. I don't know what this man thought or what this woman thought. She didn't say anything. The children didn't say anything. The man did all the talking, and he pretty much knew what he was talking about as a Jehovah Witness. I'm sure that he's considered to be somewhat knowledgeable amongst his peers. Well, we began to talk, and I've been through these discussions before on numerous occasions at length. I remember years ago, myself and Pastor Modlish spent a whole night in his office with two Jehovah Witness elders going through the whole gamut from end to end. I remember one time when I lived up on Ladder Road, which was many years ago now, a Jehovah Witness knocked on my door on a Wednesday night just before I was coming to church, and I ended up spending the next hour and a half witnessing to him and never got to church on that Wednesday night. I remember in my driveway on a Saturday afternoon with two Jehovah Witnesses spending about an hour and a half discussing biblical things. So I'm pretty well acquainted with where they're going to go in their presentation. They never announce who they are or where they're from. They always ask you a question. That's the first thing. That's how they approach you. They say, don't you think the world's in a mess today? And, of course, anyone that's got any sanity would have to answer, yeah, I think you're right. Of course, that's a good way to start a conversation when people agree with you on the first question. Well, anyway, instead of messing around with all of that stuff, which you will do for some time before you get into the meat of the subject, I knew that the issue would be the deity of Christ. So I headed right there. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? You might as well just put him right up and just let's start where we know we're going to end up. You know, why start in round 10 when you can knock him out in round 1, right? So anyway, of course he did not believe that. I had my Bible. In fact, I had this Bible in my hands. And I began to open up my Bible to various verses. John 1:1, the beginning of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:47, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 5:20, and a whole host of passages. 1 John 5, verses 6, 7, and 8 through there. I began to show them these passages. I went to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, that says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders. He shall be called all these different things. He shall be called the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, you know, the mighty God, it says. So we went to all these passages, but there was something that was characteristic in every single passage that we went to as I looked at my Bible and looked at his Bible, and that is this. They did not say the same thing. My Bible said something much different from what his Bible, which was a New World Translation, translated 1961, said. After I'd gone through 6 or 7 or 8 deity passages with him, I just stopped. I said, hold it. The deity of Christ is not the issue. The issue is this. Is my Bible right? Because my Bible teaches the deity of Christ. Or is your Bible right? Because your Bible does not teach, at least in these passages, the deity of Jesus Christ. I said, that's the issue. The issue is, which one of these Bibles is right? I said, either my Bible is right, or your Bible is right, or neither of these Bibles is right. But they both can't be right. They both can't be right. And let me say this tonight. They all can't be right. You may not understand the issue tonight. You may be a new Christian, but you'll be confronted with it, I promise you, in the near future, if not already. All Bibles are not the same. They are not the same. There may be very similar passages and verses. The wording may be very similar in most places, but there are some places in every Bible, other than this Bible right here, where Satan has creeped in and made an adjustment, a twist, eliminated something or added something, or changed a word to make it say something different. And our salvation and our faith is only as solid as the Bible on which we have faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If my Bible is a 99% pure Bible, then I can only have a 99% sure salvation. Do you understand that? I can't have a 100% sure salvation if I'm not sure the Bible I'm reading is God's Word. You say, well, it's pretty generally accepted that, you know, salvation is by. No, it isn't. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't accept salvation the way I accept salvation. They believe in a system of works to earn their way to heaven. They don't believe in salvation by grace through faith as I do. And if you read their Bible, you'd know why they don't believe that. Because their Bible doesn't teach it like my Bible does. Now, there is a great issue when we begin to discuss Bibles and which Bible is God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse number, let's begin at verse 17. Peter. 2 Peter, I'm sorry. I was right the first time. Just stick with me. When I get into this, my mind starts going ahead of my mouth, and I might say something that I don't mean, all right? We'll be in 2 Timothy in a while, but not yet. It says in verse 17 of 2 Peter, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, speaking of the Son, the Lord Jesus, verse 16, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also, notice this statement, we have, present tense, also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I want you to notice the statement. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The context of that statement is that we have, present tense, a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than the voice of God Himself or itself. More sure than the voice of God Himself. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, tonight I want to give you I'm not going to approach this subject from a, quote, scholarly point of view. We're not going to bore you with the boring details of going through manuscripts and describing the various types of materials that are available to translators, the lectionaries, the vellum scrolls, the papyri, all of these various things that are used in accumulating the body of literature that is considered to be the text from which we draw the compiled texts from which the English version is translated. I'm not going to go into all that, although we teach that in our Bible Institute. There are books in our bookstore that deal with that. I'm going to deal with this subject from this point of view tonight. Simply, what does the Bible say about the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself? Of course, all in the context and with reference to this issue, did God give us His Word? Do we have the Word of God? Where is it? Where can I find it? Where can I find exactly what God wants me to have written for me in the English language? Let me state this again. I believe that I have a copy of the preserved Word of God, which was inspired by God through the original autographs, as we say, and it's a copy in the English language. I believe I have God's Word for me in the English language. It's a preserved copy of the inspired originals. Do you understand what I'm saying now? Don't put words in my mouth. You say, do you believe that thing's inspired there? You didn't listen to me. I just told you what I believe, and just repeat what I said. And if you say, I don't understand the difference, you're going to understand, I hope, before we go much further. Now, just stay right in the passage that you're in here and go to the next verse. 2 Peter 1, 19 we read, 20. 21 says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The first thing that I want to discuss tonight, what the Bible teaches, is the subject of inspiration. This is an area in which the King James Bible, in fact, any biblical translation, is attacked as far as its total and absolute purity or authenticity. How does the attack come? It comes this way. The critics that would say that there is no Bible that is pure, that there is no Bible that is exactly what God said, would use an argument that would go something like this. God inspired the originals, and only the originals are actually the pure Word of God. And through time, from the original autographs, as they were copied over and over and over and over and over, down through the history of mankind, there were errors that were interjected accidentally, maybe on purpose. Commas, semicolons, capitals, all of these various things were changed around. Maybe by accident a verse was left out. And consequently, there's no way that we could have the inspired Word of God because of human intervention in divine inspiration. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the standard argument against having a pure Word of God in any language today other than the originals. Quote. Now let me tell you something. There are no originals available. The earliest manuscripts that we even know of today, and this is generally accepted by any scholar, liberal or very conservative, fundamentalist or as liberal and as wild as you can get, go back to about 150 A.D. Now, the writers, the last writer in the New Testament, John, wrote the book of Revelation somewhere around 95 or 100 A.D. So we are at least 50 years removed from the original autographs with any piece of information that we have today. So the critic says, see what happens? Human intervention takes place. Men make errors in copying down the Word of God, and there's no way we could have exactly what God said today. By the way, the modernist uses that same form of logic and reason just to destroy totally the credibility of the Bible. Unfortunately, there are, quote, conservative, fundamental Bible-believing men who are supposedly men of God that use the same line of reasoning to establish the fact that there is no Word of God in any language today. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice this. The Bible does not teach that inspiration is in writing. People say, only the original autographs are inspired. I want you to recognize from this text, it says, holy men of God did not write as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It says that they spoke. The original was not written, it was spoken. So from the time it was spoken to the first time it was written down, you are no longer dealing with inspiration. You're dealing with the copying process from the spoken word to the written word. We are now dealing with another doctrine called preservation, not inspiration. There is no such thing as an inspired original in a written form, because the inspired original was spoken. God breathed. That's what inspiration means, that the Holy Spirit of God spake through an individual. It does not say that the Holy Spirit of God wrote through an individual. So the argument that only the original autographs are pure falls apart just in the foundation basis of the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration deals with speaking, not with writing. So when a person says, well, the original autographs were inspired, but from then on they've been destroyed through human intervention and human error, my friend, the first thing that was written down, if that was true, if inspiration was the only doctrine we had to deal with, if inspiration is it, and there's no such thing as preservation, then we can say that human intervention messed up the originals. Because the originals are copies of the spoken or the inspired Word of God. Do you see where I'm coming from here? There's no such thing as an inspired original in written form. They're spoken. God spoke. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't write. So I want you to understand that and establish that, because that blows the whole argument about only the originals are inspired. Then, if only the originals are inspired, and I'll go along with that, there isn't one copy of any papyrus, any vellum scroll that was ever written down that was an original. The first one that was written was a copy of what somebody else said. And if human intervention can enter in over the last 1600 or the last 4500 years, it could have entered in from the time God spoke to the time the man wrote on a piece of paper. Think about that one for a minute. But praise the Lord, that's not all the Bible teaches about this. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be perfect, complete, whole, and mature. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. So the original is spoken, and then the first written thing is a copy. But thank God, look with me in Psalm 12, that there's another doctrine that the Bible teaches, and that is the doctrine of preservation. And that's why I say I believe I have a copy of the preserved Word of God that was inspired and comes directly from the original, quote, autographs. Actually, the original spoken word. Psalm chapter 12 and verse number 6. Psalm 12, verse number 6. Now, I realize that as you begin this study, that the first thing you must do is you must rest on the Scriptures and accept by faith what it says. The problem is, which Bible do we trust? If we're not sure that any Bible is the Word of God, which Bible do we trust to find out what the Bible says about itself if we're not sure that any Bible is honest about itself? Can I say that again? Do you think you could repeat that again? I dare you. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, let me tell you. Watch. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. You believe that? As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Believe that? Come on, amen. You amen the first part. You don't believe the second part? You believe it less or what? What's wrong with you? Are you sleeping here tonight? Verse 7 says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation until a later date. Forever. Amen?
Yeah.
All right, good. Now, let me quote you Moffat's translation on the same verse from 1922. Now, you look at your King James Bible. Now, you got to make sure you start with the right source so you get in trouble. This is Moffat. And what the eternal promises is true. Sterling is silver seven times purified. So are we kept by thee, O thou eternal, safe ever from this world of men. Now, that says the same thing. See, all Bibles are the same. There's no difference in Bibles. You want me to read that again? You say, were you reading the same passage? Yeah, let me read that again to you. And what the eternal promises is true. That doesn't even make sense to me in good English. Sterling as silver seven times purified, so are we kept by thee. O thou eternal, safe ever from this world of men. That's what Moffat's translation says of Psalm 12, 6 and 7. You can get in trouble before you go very much further in even dealing with the doctrine of preservation. You better have a starting point, and you better at least have the faith and stick-to-itiveness to follow something through to the end to find out what it says about itself. I'm not sure Moffat's Bible even teaches preservation like my authorized version teaches preservation. The Bible says, thou shalt preserve them. This is the second doctrine in what the Bible says about the Bible. Inspiration is God-breathed. God spoke. That's the original. The original is not written. The original is spoken. What was written is a copy. Then, when it was written, it was preserved by God. That's the doctrine of preservation. Even though human intervention and human instrumentality was used, God says, I'll preserve my words. Preservation. Look at Isaiah chapter 59 with me. If there's any mistake, I believe that you're to compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, here a little, there a little, as you teach a doctrine from the Bible. No Scripture is any private interpretation. And if something's true, you can find more than one verse to teach that truth. You don't have to rely on one verse of Scripture to establish a truth in the Bible. It says in Isaiah 59 in verse number 21, it says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God promises a constant preservation of His words. In Matthew 24, it doesn't say that God will preserve His Word, some imaginary concept or idea. It says that God would preserve His words individually. But my words, Jesus said, shall not pass away. Preservation, the Bible teaches, would be accomplished by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, according to John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, would lead us and guide us into all truth and protect us from error. That's what John 16 says. God said He'd preserve His words from this generation forever. The Bible teaches in John 16 that it's the job of the Holy Spirit of God in one of His ministries to protect, to guide, to keep us from error in duplicating and copying the Word of God. God said He'd preserve His Word. God said in Proverbs 1:23, He said, I will make known my words unto you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, because these spiritual things, the Bible says in that text, are spiritually discerned. They're freely given to us of God, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Now let me stop right there and make a comment. I'm not against education, although you might think that looking at me. I'm all for education. But when education becomes a god and it overrides practical spirituality and practical Christianity, and education and scholarship becomes more important than the practical everyday living out of our Christian experience, you're going to get yourself in trouble. When you begin to attempt with your little pea brain to try to understand God and how God did all this and how He could possibly accomplish this, and you just say, oh, this just is not reasonable. It's not reasonable to someone as ignorant as we are. Not in the wisdom that man's wisdom teaches, but it's in scholarship where men begin to take a walk away from God. Not mixing scholarship with practical, everyday Christianity. I'll tell you what, if you were to check this thing out countrywide, you'll find that in the pulpits of America, in the fundamentalist pulpits of America, the majority of the men that are preaching, that are pastoring, that are dealing with people on a day-to-day basis, that are preaching the Word of God, that they believe basically what I'm telling you tonight. But if you were to go to the seminaries or the cemeteries and many of the Bible colleges around this country where men do not function on a day-to-day basis in the practical ministration of the ministry of the Spirit of God in pastoral ministries, and they sit around their little ivory towers with their lexicons and their Greek notebooks in all their vast libraries, it's there where this kind of falsehood is conceived and perpetrated and then spread to their students. Let me tell you something. With no offense intended towards an educator, but educators train educators, and pastors train pastors. Do you understand? You know what's going on in our country right now? And one of the reasons why our churches are not doing what they ought to be doing, it's because young men are going to Bible colleges, and they are being told how to be a pastor by an educator. A man who never pastored a church. A man who never started a church. A man who never counseled anyone or visited anyone in the hospital or preached the Word of God from the practical point of view. He's a man who's dealt with the Word of God strictly from an intellectual point of view, and he breeds intellectualism rather than practical Christianity in his classroom. And it's through education and maybe over-education that a man is talked out of believing that God indeed inspired and preserved His Word, because it's not intellectually reasonable that He did. There are too many intellectual obstacles to God accomplishing that. Well, your God, my friend, is very small. Preservation. Inspiration. What does the Bible say about itself? Inspiration is spoken. Preservation is written tonight. I want you to understand that. The Bible is said to be pure, it's to be perfect, and it holds, God's Word holds the highest place in the Word of God. We can't run through all these texts, but the Bible says in Proverbs 30, it says that every word of God is pure. It says in Psalm 12 that the words of the Lord are pure words. It says in Psalm 119, 140, it says, Thy word is very pure. It says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse that I quoted before, that the Holy Scriptures were given that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, that he'd be complete, that he'd be mature, that he'd be whole. It's The Bible teaches in Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, "Blessed be thy glorious name, the name of God, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And then in Philippians 2:9, we find out that the Bible says that God has given Him, Jesus Christ, a name which is above every name. And then in Psalm 138, verse 2, the Bible says, "For thou hast magnified thy word even above thy name." God magnifies His name, the name of God. But it says that He magnifies the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, above even His own name. And then Psalm 138 says that He magnifies His Word even above His own name. You better believe that this book is very precious to God. And God's got an interest in the Word of God. And God hasn't just left this thing down here to a bunch of stupid idiots that are fumbling around, messing up the Word of God. And God's up in heaven going, "Oh no, look at the mess they made down there. Oh my, oh, I inspired my Word and I wanted to preserve it. But look at those guys down there. They're making a mess. Why did I ever trust them?" God didn't trust you. He trusted the Holy Spirit of God to lead us into all truth. And He said He'll protect us, and He'll guide us, and He'll keep us from error. That's what the Bible says about the Bible. Now, the Bible says that we're not to add or subtract from the Bible. So when I go over and read Moffat 1922, and I read that mess, and I say, that doesn't even look like either he added or subtracted, or the King James translators added or subtracted something. Somebody done been messing around with the Bible. When I go over to an RSV and I look in there and I don't find Acts 8:37, it goes 35, 36, 38. Anybody knows that 37 comes after 38 and they take it right out. They couldn't even count the people that translated that Bible. When I go over to a new ASV and they got in brackets Matthew chapter 23, 14, say this is not in the best in the original manuscripts, and they're kind of playing cat and mouse games with us, putting it in brackets so they can maintain their credibility with the scholars who claim that maybe it isn't in some of the best translations. So what do? With their little brackets? They cast a doubt on that passage of Scripture. My friend, you ought to look around a little bit. Maybe you've been protected from what's going on with people messing with the Word of God. And people are messing with the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4 says, "You shall not add, neither shall you diminish aught from the Word of God." Proverbs 30 says, "And add thou not unto His words, lest thou be found a liar." Revelation 22 says, "If any man shall add, or anybody shall take away, that his name will be taken out of the book of life," or something like that. How does that thing go in Revelation 22? Is that what it is? Blotted out of the... Huh? The promises in the book of Revelation. That's right. But three times in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 4, Proverbs 30, and Revelation chapter 22, God says, don't add or subtract. It's found also in Jeremiah 26, Deuteronomy chapter 12, the same principles are taught. I want you to realize that the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, that inspiration is spoken, that preservation is written. And God says His Word is pure, and we're not to add and we're not to subtract from the Word of God. And fifthly, I want you to notice that every word is important to God. God doesn't take a casual or light attitude towards the Bible. He doesn't say, "You can just throw that one out. I really didn't mean that one anyway. We'll put one in. You know, whatever you think would be right here, you just interject any phrase, any saying, anything you'd like to say. But you just stick it right in here if it meets your theology." Every word is important to God. Over and over you'll find statements like, "all these words," every word. It says every word of God is pure. Not every word of man is pure. Every word is important to God. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. And this is something that is not taught in very many places. And that is the tampering that goes on with the Word of God. There's a principle in studying the Scriptures called the principle of first mention. And the first time you find anyone messing around with the Word of God is found right in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I don't know of a Bible college, other than maybe Dr. Ruckman's Bible Institute and maybe a handful of others like that around the country, that would even approach this subject in a manuscript evidence class. And that is simply this, that Satan is interested in messing up the Bible. This is God's communication with man. Through this, we learn of God. We learn of eternal life. We learn of the means by which we can be saved. This is God's communication. He doesn't have plan B anywhere around. If this one fails, it's a failure. This is God's plan. So the devil's not dumb like you and I. The devil says, oh, really? That's God's communication, huh? Well, then maybe if we could just get in there and play around with it a little bit. Maybe we could change it a little bit. Maybe if we could mess it up here and there. Maybe if we could write the New World Translation. Maybe if we could put together something like that, we could confuse people. Is it not uncanny? Is it not uncanny that every verse, in fact, I'm going to be honest with you, I was shocked myself. Every verse that I went to in that New World Translation, that Jehovah Witnesses Bible, every one I went to, every one was changed. You say, oh, it doesn't... It even surprised me. I was sure they changed some of them. But every one was changed. Every one was changed significantly so that the passage did not teach the deity of Christ. I said, if I believed this Bible was the Word of God, I'd believe just like you. Because this Bible doesn't teach the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God, etc. It says there, and the Word was a God. Small g, not God. It doesn't say the Word was God. It says the Word was a God. Small g. Not big G. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:47 in the King James Bible, it says the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Hallelujah! It's not what it says in their Bible. It says that He was a Lord. Small l. A Lord. Just another one, you know? You go through all of those passages. Of course, 1 John 5 is not in the best manuscript, so they just eliminate it right out. 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's gone. Bye-bye. No gots. Not there. Oh, you got some in your Bible? Don't add or subtract. Either somebody added or somebody subtracted. Somebody messed with God's Word. And they don't teach in Bible colleges today. And they don't teach you in many churches that Satan is interested in messing up the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we read and we find the basic principles of textual criticism right in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 1, Satan questions what God said. Yea, hath God said? In chapter 3, verse 3, Eve adds to what God said, neither shall ye touch it. And then in verse number 3, Satan changes, thou shalt surely die, from 2:17 to lest ye die. Then Satan calls God a liar in chapter 3 and verse 4. And then in verse 3 again, Eve clarifies what God said. Quote, clarifies. So what we see in 4 or 5 verses of Genesis chapter 3, we find questioning God, adding to God's Word, changing God's Word, calling God a liar, and quote, clarifying what God said. All in 5 verses of the Scripture. And everyone that messes with the Word of God uses one of those tactics. A better rendering would be, the original manuscript says, do you realize the arrogancy of a man standing in the pulpit, taking a King James Bible, an authorized version, and there's good men that do this, and stand there and say, oh, this is an unfortunate rendering. Those 47 men who had much more education than I do, some of them could speak 5 or 6 of these ancient languages fluently. Unfortunately, they aren't as smart as me. That's exactly what they're saying. They're saying those 47 dumbos didn't know what they were doing when they spent 7 or 8 years translating the Scriptures into this translation, and I know that they messed up. My, that sounds arrogant to me. Corruption of Scripture. Paul said, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. People were messing with the Word of God in Paul's day. He says, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully in 2 Corinthians 4:2. Paul suggests that the writing of 2 Corinthians, that there were already those corrupting the Word of God in what modern scholarship is doing today. We can find, as we look all the way back in the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 3, the same type of tactics today. Is that what God said? Well, I think this should be added. Well, I think we should change. That's an unfortunate rendering. No, that shouldn't be in here. Let's cross it off or put it in brackets. Well, let's clarify that, and I think we ought to add this word to give it a clearer meaning. All of those tactics have been done and are being done in your new translations. You know what people think, and we can't get into all of this tonight. We will as we continue. Next week, I'm going to continue this message. There's too many things to say. But there are basically two families of manuscripts, actually three, and all the new Bibles come from a combination or compilation of two families. And your King James Bible comes from a family called the Syrian or Antiochian texts. All of the new Bibles come from these new Western or Egyptian or Hesychian type texts. All of them come from those texts, and the scholars use those texts to correct the Syrian texts. People say, oh, well, you know, they're all basically saying the same thing. Listen, my friend, there are different lines of manuscripts that are not the same. The two main manuscripts that are used to correct your King James Bible, and this can be proven out in a court of law, are called the Vaticanus. Does that sound familiar to you? The Vaticanus, Vatican, like in Rome, us. Now you understand? You know why? Because that's where it comes from. It's kept in the Vatican. And the other one is the Sinaiticus manuscript, and that was found back in the late 1700s in a Roman Catholic monastery in a trash can. They didn't even accept it as a good copy of the Word of God. And a man, I believe, named Tischendorf bailed it out of the garbage can and claimed that he stumbled upon a real treasure when the Roman Catholic Church had dumped the thing themselves. And based on those two manuscripts, which are not complete Bibles at all, almost every change that is made in these new translations, including your New World Translation, are made on the basis of the authority of those two manuscripts, when there are 5,255 different types of witnesses in manuscript evidence that are used. Those two are used to change a King James Bible. That's a fact. That's not fiction or a fairy tale. That's a fact. Now, what was Jesus' attitude towards Scripture? Two more things, and I'm done tonight, and we'll go home. What was Jesus' attitude towards Scripture? Jesus himself never took the critical approach to Scripture. When quoting the Old Testament, he never said, well, you know, a better translation would be. Or, unfortunately, this translation of Moses leaves much to be desired. Jesus never used those type of tactics. He accepted what was written to be true. Jesus treated the Old Testament Scriptures as completely authoritative. He never said, oh, well, the scribes messed up over here in this particular chapter of Deuteronomy. He treated them authoritatively. You can find that in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 47. John chapter 10, verse 35. Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and 44. Luke 21, 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, and on and on and on and on. By the way, all of the other writers and characters that we read of in the Bible took exactly the same approach. They never criticized the text that they already had, which was some, in many cases, 1,800, 1,900 years old. They didn't say, oh, this is an unfortunate translation or rendering of what Moses said. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, someone might say, but he doesn't quote the AV. Sometimes he'll make a quote in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage and he doesn't quote it verbatim. Let me tell you something, my friend. He's God. He has poetic license. He can freely quote what he says. You can't. You quote exactly what he says, and you and I are to stick by the word. But an author can freely quote himself. And so when Jesus takes a quote out of the Old Testament and doesn't quote it exactly verbatim, there's no argument, there's no contest there. He has a perfect right to do that because he's the author himself of the Old Testament Scriptures. I want you to notice this. And speaking of quoting Old Testament Scriptures, and this will be the last thing we look at tonight, I want you to look at the subject found in Acts chapter 2, the subject of quoting the italics in the Acts chapter number 2. This is an issue. This is one that's attacked all the time. Oh, here we go. You think those King James... You know, you hear that... Some of you have heard this at work or where you are. Oh, you think those King James translators were inspired, don't you? Well, it's God's Bible, the only one that Paul would use, the AV 1611. Oh, you just believe there's one Bible. Now listen, if you're relatively new in our ministry, you know that I don't ride this as a hobby horse. But I believe it as strongly as I've ever believed it. In fact, I believe it more strongly today than I believed it last year. I believe it more strongly the last time that I taught this class. I believe it more strongly the last time that I preached this message. I don't believe it any less. But I don't ride it as a hobby horse. And by the way, I don't recommend that you do either. I don't recommend that you do all your witnessing on the basis of what Bible someone uses or recognizes as the inspired, authoritative, preserved copy of the Word of God. Some of you people get yourself in trouble because you don't use wisdom. You don't attack people. You don't attack people with salvation. You don't attack people with the Bible. It's all that Bible you use, it's the devil's Bible. Now, it may be true. But you aren't going to get a hearing if you use that kind of approach with an individual. That's the devil's Bible. Just because a preacher can come to this platform, and I would do it, I don't have any problem, and take a new ASV and rip it up and throw it on the floor and kick it and stamp all over, I think that's perfectly all right to do in this church. But don't do it at Kodak. Don't, to make a point here, that's good. But don't do it down at Kodak. Don't go spit on the guy's RSV. Ah, you think that's a Bible, huh? That's what I think of your Bible. Pastor, I can't understand why I'm not getting anywhere with these people. You don't have to attack people. I guarantee you, you know, if a visitor comes in here and sits and we stand and read the Scriptures together, or when I read, everybody's reading from the same Bible and know what I'm saying, that impresses a visitor. Most people can't do that in their church. They're all sitting around with 10 or 15 different translations and they're confused. And by the way, most of the ministers are sitting there in Bible study saying, "What do you think?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" "Well, I don't know. What's your interpretation?" "Well, I don't know. This means to me, I had one time a surrealistic experience back when I was 17, and I think it means something like this." And that's what you get out of a hodgepodge of Bibles. When you come in and people, 500 people stand together and we read about 8 or 10 verses of Scripture together, that impresses a visitor. They say, "We can't do this in our church." No way. No way. The italics. Don't attack. Be nice. Be different. Because you're usually not nice. Acts chapter 2. I want you to look at Psalm 16 and Acts 2 at the same time. Now watch this. This is a wild one. You got to have this one down in your record book the next time someone says, "Oh, I'll bet you believe those italics are inspired too." Now, if you don't know what the italics are, the words that are in the funny little scrolling type print in your Bible are called italicized words. By the way, many of the Bibles don't use italics because they're not being honest with you. They don't use italics. They just insert words when they are not found in the manuscripts that they use for translation. But the King James translators were honest. And to make sense in translating a language from another language, and any of you that ever took Greek or Latin or Spanish or French or German and found a language, you'll know that you just don't translate one language into another language exactly. You may go from one language, like in English language, you say, "That guy's a hothead." Now, you know what that means. But if I went to a Mexican and said, "That man has a hot head," he'd go, "What do you mean he has a hot head?" See, that wouldn't make any sense to him because it's not a colloquialism that he understands. He wouldn't understand the point of that. So when you translate from one language to another, there's always difficulties like that that have to be overcome. And there may not be an exact word. So what the King James translators did is they inserted words to help make the sentence make sense. Make sense. Now look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in verse number 25, Acts 2, 25, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now I want you to go to Psalm 16 in verse number 8. Now I want you to notice that in Acts 2:25, the writer of Acts, who is Luke, quotes Psalm 16. The writer, Luke, said, David speaketh concerning him, quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is. Notice in Acts 2:25 that He is not in italics. That means that He is found in the Greek language in the text from which the King James translators translated this passage. Do you understand that? In other words, He is found in the Greek language. But notice in Psalm 16, verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me because He is in italics, which says that in the Hebrew language, He is was not found in the original, quote, manuscripts, or the manuscripts that were used to translate this portion of the Word of God, and that the translators inserted He is to make sense in the sentence. So it says, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now you say, Pastor, what's the point? Is it not interesting that the King James translators had the sense to insert the italics back into the Old Testament because they knew that from reading the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, that it was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that God said, He is in the Greek language, although it doesn't appear in the Hebrew language, so they go back and put He is back in Psalm 16 verse 8. They're just being honest. They tell you it's not in the original, but that it is authoritative because it's found in the New Testament in the Greek. Do you understand? He said, well, what about the italics? Whoa, 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 whoa. The italics are not placed in your Bible lightly, believe me. They are not just arbitrary things that people said, oh, let's stick in a sentence like Mary had a little lamb, her fleece was white as snow. I think that'd go good right here. Anything they put in was put in with a very good reason, and they had an authority to put that italicized passage in, whether it was the Old or the New Testament. Now you say, what are we doing? We got some other things that we want to do next week. Would you stay with me on this thing and follow it through? This is important. This is the foundation of our faith, the Bible. If your faith is shaken in God's holy Word, in the copy of the Word of God, and by the way, I'm not approaching this from a scholarly point of view. I'm approaching this from a very practical point of view and what the Bible says about itself. Inspiration has nothing to do with the writing of the Word of God. It's the speaking of the Word of God. As soon as the first thing was written down, we are dealing with preservation. And if human intervention can mess it up, then what we call the written originals could have been messed up. So don't put your faith in that if you're not going to put your faith in the spoken Word of God. But God said, you don't have to worry about that. If I spoke it, it has been preserved. If I spoke it, it has been preserved in writing. Because I want you to know my words, Proverbs 1:23. And I will not allow my words to pass away, Matthew chapter 24. And every word of God is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a furnace of earth seven times, etc., etc. I want you to know my words. Why does God want you to know His words? Because this is His communication, His contact with us. If we don't know what He says, we're in trouble. Like a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah Witness, if he believes his Bible and what it teaches about salvation, will die and go to hell. Let me close tonight with this. The man stood at the door, and I made the point. I said, sir, the problem is that your Bible teaches what you believe, and my problem teaches me what I believe. Sir, it's not an issue if whether or not Jesus was Christ and is God manifest in the flesh. The issue is, which Bible is right. And he said, well, I'm not sure I see it that way. I said, sir, your Bible teaches that Christ wasn't God. My Bible teaches that Christ is God. Either one of them's right or neither of them's right, but they both can't be right. Will you accept that? Isn't it logical? They're either one of them's right or neither of them's right, but they both can't be right because they teach two different things. I said, the issue is your Bible right or is my Bible right? He kind of looked at me. I said, sir, and he started packing his act then. He started packing his act, putting his little books back in his bag and heading, you know, getting ready to head down the sidewalk. And, well, we need to get going now and all that. I said, sir, I said, would you give me 30 seconds so that I could prove a mistake in your Bible? I said, if I can prove that your Bible's wrong and my Bible's right, then maybe you'd listen to what my Bible says instead of what your Bible says. He says, well, I really need to get going. I got to get on down the road. Maybe the next time. We'll come back another time. And they lie. They never. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me they come back. They're all going to hell as far as I'm concerned because they lie. They never come back. They never come back. I've never had one come back. They all tell me they're coming back. They've never come back. How can people like that lie and expect to go to heaven when they're trusting their works and they're liars? Anyway, they never do. He says, no, I need to get going. I said, sir, if give me 30 seconds, let me show you a mistake in your Bible. And if I can show you that your Bible is wrong, then maybe you'd believe what I have to say. No, I really need to get going. I've got to get going. And his wife and his two children were there, and they were all dressed prim and proper. And this guy is a big guy. My wife was standing there watching. He's about 6'4", about 235 pounds. Good-looking fellow, just standing there. And I was standing on the porch, so I was taller than him then. And I... You got to have a visual advantage when you talk with somebody 6'4", you know. So I never did this before. And I've repented many times, but I'll tell you what I did anyway. I stepped down off the porch with my Bible in my hand and I said, sir, if you won't give me 30 seconds to show you that there's an error in your Bible, you're not a man. You know what he did? He pulled his Bible out of his case and opened it up. He didn't say a word, did he, Petty? He didn't say a word. He reached down and pulled his Bible out of his case. He knew I had him. He had to let me. So I went to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 19. Go there with me and then we'll be done because this deals with the italics and we're all done. 2 Samuel chapter 21. There's other passages too that you could show this, but this one just absolutely blows people out of the water when they see it. He was very knowledgeable in the Scriptures as far as he had studied them, and he really was. And he was diligent about his faith. He was out on Sunday afternoon going door to door on a beautiful day like today when he could have been home mowing his lawn or watching baseball or something else. But in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19, as he was turning there, I said, sir, would you answer me this question? And I'm sure that you can. You seem to know a great deal about the Bible. Could you tell me who killed Goliath? And he said, well, of course, David killed Goliath. I said, your Bible doesn't say David killed Goliath. And he didn't say anything. He didn't want to stick his foot in his mouth. So he opened to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse number 19. And I began to show him in his Bible and read, and it said, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehorajim, a Bethlehemite, slew, note now, the three words, the brother of, in italics. That means they are not in the Hebrew. They were inserted by the King James translators on the basis of other passages of Scripture that teach that David killed Goliath. So it says, a Bethlehemite slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Unfortunately, in his Bible, those italicized words were left out. And it said, Elhanan the son of Jehorajim, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite. He just stood there, his chin. He said, I'll have to go back and study that. There must be some reason. I never come across that before. I'll have to go and study that, and I'll have to check that. He was a fast talker right up until then, and he didn't know what to say. Hey, there's an issue today, folks. Which Bible is the Bible? Which Bible is the Bible? Which Bible? And by the way, you're not a man if you won't take the time to find out if God has not kept His promises as He said He would. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.
Our Father, thank You for the opportunity to meet together tonight. Lord, I don't want to make this, and I don't want to make this a hobby horse. I don't make this a test of fellowship. Lord, there are many fine men that do not believe what I've taught here tonight. There are missionaries I'm sure that we support. There are pastors that we fellowship on a regular basis. Lord, I thank You for the faith and the knowledge of this truth. It's made a great difference. I certainly have a great deal of faith in this book. Lord, I have no excuses in changing or reinterpreting anything that I read. Lord, my biggest problem with this book is conforming to it. Father, the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It says it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That word discerner means a critic. The Bible is my critic. I am not the Bible's critic. Lord, help me not to look with a critical eye towards the Word of God, but Lord, with an obedient heart. Help all of us to realize the precious, wonderful, blessed gift that You've given to us. That tonight we have a copy of the preserved Word of God, of a copy of the inspired Word of God preserved in the English language for us today. Lord, there's no doubt that if we went through many other reasons, that this is the book that above all other Bibles, or I should say translations, Lord, that glorifies our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. It always gives Him the preeminent place where other Bibles would not and may not. Father, we see the test of time. We see the fruit of its ministry throughout the last 400 years, that the greatest revivals in the English-speaking world, and maybe even the world itself, come out of this book and the translations that have come directly from this book. Father, the book says that we'll know them by their fruit. We see very little fruit of the new Bibles. We see very few revivals. We see very little work being done. In fact, we find more intellectualism, more intellectual approach to You, Lord, and ultimately people explaining You away and Your miracles away. Help us not to do that. Again, help us, Lord, to thank You and praise You for what You've given to us. And may we take a time of prayer and an opportunity right now to thank You and an invitation to reflect upon the great and precious gift, the book, the Word that You've magnified and uplifted above even Your name. We thank You for it tonight. Help us not to take it lightly, but to read it, to believe it, to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand together with me tonight, please? We're going to have a hymn of invitation. It may be, although we don't have any visitors here tonight, it may be that there's someone in our presence that doesn't know Christ as Savior. It's never been saved. It may be that someone has dealt with you on this issue of your salvation, and you're right at the very edge tonight of trusting Christ as your Savior. There'll be workers that'll come to this altar tonight, right up in front. They'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. Maybe you need to be scripturally baptized. We invite you to come. Or maybe you're looking for a good Bible-believing church that you'd like to join. We invite you to join with the fellowship of the First Bible Baptist Church of Rochester, New York tonight. Preston, what are we going to sing? Number 380 in your hymnal. Join us if you would. If you need to come to the altar, maybe just thank God. You know, we take this thing too lightly. We've probably all got 4 or 5 or 6 copies of this, New Testaments, Bibles, paperback Bibles, maybe a nice leather Bible, laying all over our house, laying all over our houses. And yet, do we take the time to read it? The blessed, precious communication that God has left for us. Remember this, innocent until proven guilty. It's got almost 400 years of success under its belt. There are those that say, oh, you don't have the 1611 King James Bible. Don't you realize that you've got the 4th revision of the King James Bible of 1789? Ha, 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 ha. You ignorant people, you don't even know what you believe. You know what? They're right, you do. So, Pastor, you've just shook at me. What do you mean? They say, oh, there's hundreds of revisions in that Bible from 1611. Of course, they don't tell you what the revisions were. They changed the old English F's that were S's and put them in modern English S. They didn't change the word. They just put the language in the readable English language of today rather than in a Victorian English language. They updated and made sure that the commas and the periods and the question marks and the exclamation points and everything in the Bible were the way they were supposed to be. They went back and compared and compared and compared. So today we have a 1789 fourth revision of a 1611 King James Bible. But they didn't change the doctrines. They didn't change the verses. They didn't go in and, like the New ASV, rip out a passage of Scripture. They didn't go in like Moffat and make a total abomination and abortion out of Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. They didn't do that. They just made sure that what we had, that we went through there, that all of the punctuation, that the lettering, if there had been any name spelling, some of the words that were in longer forms were shortened into a more English usable form. I can't think of an example right now, but there's a lot of Old English words that would be maybe 8-10 letters long that maybe the ending of the word could be dropped off because it meant the same thing in the shortened version. So they dropped the long ending of the word off. That's all they did. They didn't change it. They didn't go through the Bible and change the doctrines like they do today in the new translations. There's no New King James Bible. The New King James Bible is not a King James Bible. It's a new AS. It's the new ASV is what it is. Maybe you need to come tonight, whatever the reason. We'll continue this next week. You need to know why you believe what you believe. Some of you people are absolute nuts, you know that? Some of you people are crazy. You run around saying, "Oh, we believe the King James." Why? I don't know, but my pastor said so. Did the pastor tell you to jump off a bridge? Yeah, he did, and I'm going to whenever I get a chance. Maybe I will, as a matter of fact. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Don't shoot your mouth off and be an ignoramus. You just give me and others like me a bad name. Don't attack people. Well, if you don't have this, you don't have the Bible. What's that piece of junk? Don't do that. That's not edifying. That doesn't make for good communication. As we sing 380, would you come tonight if you need to right now? Come on.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing.
I'd whole lot rather go to the judgment seat of Christ believing that God gave me the Bible and I believed the Bible and I believed every word was God's word and it was pure. And my big problem wasn't whether or not I believed it or whether I changed it. My problem was simply whether or not I was obedient to it. But at least it'd be nice to go there and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have believed I had the Word of God. I should have listened to the intellectuals. I should have realized, Lord, that Psalm 12, 6 and 7 was translated better by Moffat than it was the King James translators. I should have realized that You really weren't going to preserve Your Word. I should have realized that I only had an ivory soap Bible that was 99.44% pure and wasn't completely pure. I should have realized, God, that You don't have the power and the ability, the capability to preserve Your Word for all eternity. And I should have realized that Jesus was lying in Matthew chapter 24 when He said His words would not pass away. I should have realized that the psalmist didn't know what he was talking about when he said every word of God was pure and that the words of the Lord are pure words. I should have realized that, Lord. I'm sorry. Grace, don't do it again. Guilty. I'll be guilty of that, of my ignorance and my stupidity. By the way, it hasn't really got me in trouble yet. 15 years later, I haven't gotten in trouble for believing that. Pretty safe way to go, I think. Now, on the other hand, I'd sure hate to be somebody with 45 degrees and 16 letters after my name, and the Lord says, "Fool, don't you believe my word? How come you've used the wisdom of man to negate the wisdom of God? How come you've changed the Word of God on the basis of your education that you learned down in that seminary by a bunch of liberals and modernists? Why did you mess with my book? Why did you change?" I'd rather be in situation one than situation two. One of us is wrong. Either I'm wrong or they're wrong. If I'm wrong, I can take the heat. If they're wrong, I hope they can. One more verse, We're closed tonight. We'll be done. Pastor Way, come. Would you please, for announcements, let's sing the next verse, Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing.